Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together. Take your Bibles and turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. If you're visiting with us, we ask you to reach out again in the pew rack and you'll find a pew Bible and join us as we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're continuing our study of faith, and tonight we will pick up with Abraham, and then we shall not only see the proof of faith, but we shall also see the faith that blesses. Hebrews chapter 11. We shall begin reading with Abraham and then go through verse 20. So let us begin with verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. We spoke of this as the pilgrimage of faith last week. God called Abraham. He called him to follow him in faith, and Abraham obeyed that call. Just as God calls each of us, and we respond in faith and follow him. That is a pilgrimage of faith. And then in verse 9, we see the patience of faith. And by faith he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. That is a promise of the land, which he never had opportunity to inherit that promise. He only had a small cave that he bought in order to bury his wife Sarah. But yet he knew God was going to perform his word, so he had hope. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then we saw the faith that produces miracles, verse 11. And by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there were born of one man, and him as good as dead, and that as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. And then we also spoke of the faith that has a positive attitude. And all of these died in faith without receiving the promises. That is the promise of many descendants and the promise of the land of Canaan. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Now we shall pick up the fifth aspect of the faith of Abraham, as he serves as a pattern for the faith life, and that is the proof of faith, the proof of faith, the demonstration of faith. The writer of Hebrews says that when Abraham was tested, that he offered up Isaac, and Isaac was the one in whom God said that his descendants would be innumerable. Now first, let's look tonight at the test itself. The test. God tested Abraham's faith in order to show the quality of that faith. The test was to demonstrate the quality of Abraham's faith. In other words, this test was an opportunity for Abraham to give an outward expression to his inward faith. Remember last week we talked about the outward expression of inward faith. How do we express outwardly the faith that we have inwardly? There's two ways. We do so, first of all, by our spoken words, what we say we believe. But our words come cheap sometimes. Talk is easy. The greater demonstration of what we really believe inwardly is our outward behavior, how we act outwardly. Our outward actions are to be a demonstration, and they are a demonstration, even if they don't match what we say with our mouths, they are a demonstration of what we really believe. And so this test was an opportunity for Abraham to give a very clear outward demonstration. Again, he had already given outward demonstration as he obeyed God and left his land of Ur to go to a land that he did not know, to leave his family. He gave a demonstration of his faith then, but here he is giving, you might say, the height of a demonstration of faith as God tests Abraham. Now that brings up a question. Is it wrong for God to test our faith? Now in the Greek, many times the word for test and the word for temptation is the same thing, same word. And of course the Bible says God doesn't tempt anyone. Well, what's the difference between a temptation and a test? Well, the difference is the reason. Satan tempts us in order to cause us to sin, to cause us to fall, to do us harm, and to harm the kingdom of God. God, on the other hand, tests us for our good, for our benefit. Now, how does God test our faith? Let's just spend a moment on that before we move to God's purposes for testing. How does God test our faith? Well, God tests our faith when He gives us a promise in His Word that maybe you're having some particular difficulty in your life and you've been praying, Lord, I just want to turn this thing over to You. But you just don't seem to be able to turn it over to God. Every time you do, you find yourself picking it right back up. And so you're just searching God's Word. God, just speak to me in Your Word. Give me a promise. Give me a passage of Scripture that I can hold on to, that I can believe You for. And in your study of God's Word, there is that passage. It just steps out and walks all over you. It just comes alive to you. And you know God is speaking to you. We talk about that as the rhema of God. And so you say, God, I believe You've spoken. Now I'm going to believe You to accomplish what You have said in Your Word. I'm going to trust You to work that out. Well, no sooner than you begin to trust God, and it may be something you are called on to do, to obey in order for God to work. No sooner than you begin to do what you believe God's called you to do, then things get worse instead of getting better. I mean, it looks like everything's just going downhill. I mean, it looks like you're doing the worst thing you could have done for the situation. And you begin to think to yourself, Lord, it was better before You ever gave me this verse, or it was better before I ever believed this promise of Yours. It was better before so-and-so. It seems to have only gotten worse. Well, that's the test of your faith. The test of our faith comes when we cannot see God at work in our human situation. You cannot see His hand anywhere at work in your particular problem. But yet, faith says, I believe God is at work because God said He would be at work. I've grabbed hold to a promise of God's Word, and I believe God is accomplishing this promise in this situation. But I see absolutely no proof that He's working. No evidence at all that He's working. But I believe that He is. That is faith. The assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. When you can see God working, it doesn't take faith. Right? It takes faith when you cannot see God at work. And so God doesn't test our faith when things are going the way we want them to go. When we see seeing prayers answered, just almost the day after we pray them, that doesn't take any faith. That doesn't test your faith. What tests your faith is when you are praying and praying and weeks and months are passing and you still don't see any answer. It seems to be getting further away from the answer of anything, but you still say, no, God, I know you are working your way and your time to your glory. But you are working, and I am going to continue to believe that you're working and get confidence and peace in that. That is the test of your faith. You may be going through a test right now. It may be a situation that you have prayed about and you're trusting God. You've gotten a word from God, or you're claiming a promise from God, or you're walking by the principles of God's word concerning it, but God just doesn't seem to be doing one absolute thing. Well, He is working. And the test of your faith is to continue to act as if He is working, because He said He is working, even when it doesn't look like to you that He is working. So maybe you're in a test. Well, why does God test us? I said He does it to help us, to benefit us. Why does God test our faith? There is a twofold purpose for God testing our faith. Now, first of all, God tests our faith in order to demonstrate our faith to the world and to the church. He tests our faith in order to give an outward demonstration of our inward faith. Again, how can we really know what you believe if we cannot see you live it? Talk is cheap. I don't believe a whole lot that I hear people say. What I believe is what I hear people do. It's so easy, and I've heard so many people give lip service, but when it came to backing it up in their life, they didn't have it. So what gets my attention is when somebody lives that faith. And so when God places a test in our life and we live in faith, we give an outward demonstration to the people of God and to the world that indeed we have an inward saving faith. Now I want you to hold your place and turn just a few pages to the right to the book of James. The book of James. And turn to chapter 2. Now this passage is misunderstood by some people because they think it contradicts what Paul says about salvation coming through faith, not works. And they read this and they say, well, see, he says here that Abraham was justified by his works. And Paul says we're justified by faith. See, the Bible contradicts. Well, I think if we will understand this passage in the light of faith as a demonstration of the quality of our faith, our outward acts being a demonstration of the quality of our faith, then we won't have any problem with it. It makes sense. For you see, a saving faith will produce actions, works that will testify of its quality, that it's a saving faith. Here he is with Abraham, beginning with verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? In other words, if you have such a faith that it doesn't produce any outward actions, then obviously you don't have a saving faith, and that faith cannot save you. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of a daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. In other words, it's not a saving faith. It's only lip service. It's only head knowledge. It's not a transforming faith, a saving faith. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Again, the works are an outward demonstration of the inward faith. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. You see, there is that type of faith that's only an intellectual faith. It's only a knowledge faith. A person can say, oh, I believe in God. I believe that God is one. And the writer of James says, well, that's great. The demons believe the same thing, and look at them. They're not saved. That's only a head knowledge. It is a faith that reaches not only in our head, but in our heart and in our will. That is a saving faith that will produce works that give evidence of it. He goes on to say, verse 20, "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" A faith that does not give outward evidence in one's life by active works is not a saving faith, is what he's saying. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works?" Now, here's where people get confused. When he's talking about Abraham being justified, he's not talking about Abraham being justified in God's sight. He's talking about Abraham being justified in the sight of men, in the sight of people. You see verse 18? "But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith." All right, he's talking about the outward demonstration of the inward faith. That's what he's talking about. Show me outwardly your inward faith. Now he says, look at Abraham. Abraham gives outward expression. He gives an outward demonstration of his inward faith. And that's what he's saying. "Was not Abraham, our father, justified," in other words, set right before men, recognized by men to have faith by works, "when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. In other words, was completed. It was shown to be true. Because Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac, he gave a clear outward demonstration that he really had a mature, complete faith. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now that verse was spoken about Abraham years before he ever offered up Isaac. In fact, when God told him that he was going to have a son, and it was going to come through Sarah, Abraham believed God, and it says at that point that he was reckoned as righteous. In other words, God said, "Abraham, you have a faith. And that faith is a quality of faith that I will reckon as righteousness." Well, how did God know that? Abraham hadn't done anything, because God can see inside. We can't. God saw Abraham's faith, and God declared him as righteous. Years later, when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice, Abraham was fulfilling that scripture in the eyes of men. We could see that faith that God said Abraham had by his work of offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. And that's what the writer means when he says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That was the outward demonstration years later when he offered up Isaac of the inward faith that God said he had years before. Verse 24, "You see that a man is justified again before other men by his works and not by faith alone, because we cannot see your faith except through your works. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works? When she received the messengers and sent them out by another way, she believed that God was the true God and His power was going to defeat the people of Jericho. Therefore, she sided with the people of God. And she gave evidence of it by helping those spies. For just as a body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." And so the first reason God tests our faith is to show outwardly the true quality of our faith. It's to let other people see that indeed we believe what we say we believe. It's an outward demonstration of our inward faith. Now there's a second reason God tests our faith, and that is to strengthen our faith. To strengthen our faith. James talks about this in James chapter 1. Look in James chapter 1. Verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Not if you encounter various trials, because if you're a Christian you're going to encounter various trials. And that word trials can be the word testing. Count it joy. I mean, get excited when your faith is tested. Now, what do we usually do? We usually get down and depressed. God, why is this happening to me? Why don't you do something, God? Have you forgotten about me? I've been waiting for 2 days and you hadn't done anything, you know. But we should, instead of complaining, the Bible says we should rejoice. Consider it all joy. God, I thank you that you're not, don't seem to be working. I thank you that I'm being tested in this. Why? Knowing, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That is, a remaining steadfast under the pressure. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, that is, mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That is, the testing of our faith will result in us growing into spiritual maturity. It strengthens our faith. As you continue to believe God's working, even when it doesn't look like He is, and you continue to hold on and hold on against all visible odds, this strengthens your faith. It makes your faith grow. It brings spiritual maturity. And so God tests us for the purpose of demonstrating our faith to others and to strengthen our faith. Now back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's look at the actual test that God placed before Abraham in this occasion. Now the actual test was for Abraham to obey God's command to kill Isaac when it seemed to contradict God's promise to Abraham. That was the actual test. To obey God when it seemed to contradict His promise. What was the promise? The promise was, through Isaac, your descendants shall be as numerous as the stars of the sky. Verse 18 says, it was He to whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham had Ishmael. But it was not through Ishmael that God said, I'm going to multiply your descendants. He said, through Isaac I shall do this. Now here God says to Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and they're going to come through this son, Isaac. And then God turns around and says, now I want you to take Isaac's life. Now Abraham was no fool. He knew that if Isaac was dead, how could he have any children? And therefore, how could Abraham's descendants be as numerous as the stars of the sky when Isaac was dead? And so the test was, how do you reconcile these two things? How can I obey the command of God and at the same time the promise of God become true? How can that happen? How can that be reconciled? To you and I, it translates like this. The test comes in obeying God, believing God, when all things seem to be just getting worse. When God tells you to obey Him and you know you need to obey Him in a situation, maybe God has placed on your heart the need to give to something, to maybe the home mission offering or to give to someone in need. And you trust God and you give, but then you seem to get in worse finances. So no sooner than you give, your car breaks down and you need a brand new transmission. And you think to yourself, Lord, now you wasn't supposed to do that. When I gave, you were supposed to keep anything from happening. Then you get home, you find out your roof's leaking. And you get home and you find out your kid needs braces. And you think, Lord, what's going on? But God has placed upon your heart, and you know that God wants you to obey Him in a certain area, but yet to obey Him seems to just get you in deeper trouble. That's when the test of your faith comes. Do I obey God when the very act of obedience seems, now notice seems, to work against what I'm trusting God to do? It doesn't work against it, but it seems like it. To obey God and kill Isaac seemed to work against the very promise that Abraham was trusting God to do. But I want you to know, Abraham left the problem with God. He let the consequences be God's concern, not his. Look over in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. We'll not get to the second point tonight. I think God wants us to center in on Abraham. Look at Genesis 22, which is the historical narrative of this account that's mentioned. Now, when Abraham was faced with the dilemma, if I obey God, it seems to work against the very promise I'm trusting God to bring, and that is descendants. How do I reconcile those two things? Take the life of the very son through whom God said, my descendants shall be named. The Bible doesn't say Abraham worried about that. He had the faith to trust God with the consequences. He knew his part was to obey God and to leave the consequences with God. Look at what Abraham says. Chapter 22 of Genesis. Look in verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men who had gone with him, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, that is to Mount Moriah where he was to sacrifice him. And we will worship and return to you. Now Abraham was going to go up on that mountain. He was going to kill Isaac, light him on the fire as a burnt offering, and yet he says, we are going to worship and return to you. He said he knew, he believed that in some way Isaac was going to come back too. Now he didn't know how God was going to work it out, but he believed that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, if need be. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 11, keep your place in Genesis 22, we'll be back. But he says in Hebrews 11, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. You say, well, preacher, what do you mean? What I mean is, Abraham said, God, you have promised me that many descendants will come through this young man. You have commanded me to take his life. That can only mean one thing. You are going to bring him back to life. Even from the ashes, you'll bring him back. That's the way you must be going to work. I believe you're able to do it. Therefore, I'm going to obey, and I'm going to leave the consequences with you. And so Abraham obeyed God. The final proof of our faith is our willingness to obey God no matter what the cost, personal sacrifice involved, and leave the consequences with God. That's the final proof and test of your inward faith, that you're willing to obey God no matter what it costs you and leave the consequences of that obedience to God. Now back in Genesis 22, as you know the story, God stayed the hand of Abraham. He did not have to take Isaac's life, although he gave him up as well as dead. In his heart he'd given him up, but God spared him. And notice what God says, how God compliments Abraham. Begin with verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord, and that is the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate, when it says the angel of the Lord, you know it's the Lord Jesus. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and you've not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because, look what it says, because you have obeyed my voice. The final test of faith, the final demonstration, the final outward expression of your inward faith is your willingness to obey God, no matter what the personal cost, and leave the results to God. Obey the Word of God. Now, you and I'm afraid, worry too much about consequences of our obedience, and that hinders us from obeying. How many churches are afraid to exercise church discipline? Why? We'll lose too many members if we do that. No sooner than we exercise discipline on Joe than Uncle Bill gets upset because his nephew Joe has been dealt with by the church, and then his brothers and sisters, and then his friends, and before we know it, we'll empty the church. And so rather than obeying God, we get so caught up worrying about consequences rather than trusting God with the consequences that we don't follow through. Rather than being the submissive wife God has called a lady to be, she worries about the consequences. But if I submit to my husband, he's going to run over me and he's going to take advantage of me and this and this and this and this. Rather than just trusting God with the consequences, we worry about them and we never carry through in obedience. When it comes to giving to God, oh, but I can't. If I give, then this and this and this and this. And we think about all the reasons not to, rather than simply obeying the Word of God and saying, God, I'm going to obey and let you take care of the consequences. So the ultimate final proof of our faith is that willingness to obey God regardless of what it costs and leaving those consequences to Him. And maybe in the test that you're going through, that God's called you to obey Him and His Word, He has spoken to you, He's given you a promise, or He has given you some light in His Word, and you know He's called you to obey Him, but you're not willing at this point to obey because you've thought about all those consequences that might happen. But God's calling you to demonstrate your faith, to show and prove that you have a saving faith by obeying God, no matter what it may cost you personally, in living and leaving those results and consequences to Him. Now let's look at Isaac as a prefigure of Christ back in Hebrews chapter 11. I think the writer of Hebrews lets us know that Isaac was a prefigure of Jesus Christ. Notice how he calls Isaac in verse 17, the last part of that verse, his only begotten son. Does that phrase sound familiar to you? Abraham's only begotten son. Now, was he Abraham's only son? No, he had Ishmael. Well, then why does the writer of Hebrews call him his only begotten son? You and I usually think of only begotten meaning there's no other kids. Well, the word only begotten means unique son. It doesn't mean only, but it means unique. Well, how was Isaac unique? He was unique in that the promise of God, the covenant of God, that he made with Abraham was going to go through Isaac and his descendants through no other children of Abraham. And so Isaac was uniquely the son of Abraham, his only begotten in that sense, that he was the child of the covenant, the child of promise. Now the Lord Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. He's not the only son that God has. You and I who are children of God are called sons of God. But Jesus is unique in that He is the Son of God, in that He is God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, the Lord Jesus. He is unique. He is the Son of promise. He is the Son of the covenant, and He cut the covenant with God the Father on our behalf. And so Jesus is uniquely the Son of God, but He's not the only Son. You and I have been adopted into the family of God. And also we have a picture of the resurrection of Christ in verse 19, which says, He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which He also received Him back as a type, or as a parable, or as a foreshadow, as a figuratively receiving back. In other words, Abraham considered this guy's going to die, and God's going to bring him back. When he went up on that mountain and Isaac said, I see the wood, I see the fire, but where is the lamb? Abraham said, God will provide, son. And no doubt he was thinking in his mind, and you're the one. You're going to die, but God's going to bring you back to life. He had already given up that boy in his own mind. This guy is as well as dead. But God's going to bring him back. And so that was a prefigure of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who literally did die, and God literally brought back to life. In fact, Jesus, speaking in John 8, talked about Abraham looking forward and seeing the day of Christ and rejoicing because of it. That's in John chapter 8. Many commentators, and I believe, that it was as Abraham was contemplating the sacrifice of Isaac and how his descendants could continue with Isaac dead, is when God revealed to him the Lord Jesus and His coming. And Abraham knew that if Jesus, the promised Messiah, was going to come, Isaac had to live, for he was going to come through the descendants of Isaac. And so he saw that day and he rejoiced. Now let me just conclude with a word of application to parents of young children at this point. Now whenever we study this story in my house, anytime my children are young, and that is from probably 3 years of age on up to 7 or 8, they would always, one of them would ask the question after we studied this, "Dad, would you kill me if God told you to?" Well, that's kind of a tough question. It's almost a catch-22 question, because if you say, "Well, no, I wouldn't," then they say, "But Dad, you said we should always obey God, no matter what the cost." And if you say, "Well, yes, I would," well, that's kind of disconcerting for a child to hear that their parent would kill them, because they don't know if God might not say, "Kill me tonight," you know. So you don't want to say, "Yeah, I would." So it's kind of a tough question. So what I've always done is simply say, "God would not tell me to kill you." To which they always come back and say, "But what if He did?" And I again say, "But God would not tell me to kill you." "But Dad, but what if He did, Dad? What if you heard God say, 'Take my life'?" To which I say, "I know that would not be the voice of God, because God has said in His word, 'Thou shalt not kill.'" But you see, when God told Abraham to take the life of Isaac, that Ten Commandment had not been given yet. And he did not probably have privy to what happened even in Noah's covenant, where God told Noah, anybody that takes the life of man, by his blood should also be taken. Because remember, Moses was the one who wrote down the first 5 books, and he didn't come to a number of years after Abraham. And so there had been no commandments from God not to take life as such. And so if God were to tell you, "Take your child's life," you know it's not God speaking, because God does not contradict His word. Now you and I have all remember stories that come out periodically of some parent who says, "God told me to kill my child." One lady put her baby in the oven because she said God told her this baby was demonized and needed to be killed. Now, God never contradicts Himself. He never speaks contrary to His word. He has told us, "Thou shalt not murder." And He would never call a parent to murder his child. And so I tell them, "You don't have to worry. God would never say that. And if I heard a voice as clear as my voice saying, 'Do it,' I know it wouldn't be God. And I'd say, 'Get behind me, Satan.' That's not of God." And that gives them peace and security. So when that question comes up on your child, you'll know how to answer it now. Just say, "God would never tell me, because God has said, 'I shall not kill,' and He never contradicts Himself." All right, let's pray. Father, I trust that we tonight would walk in faith as we see our faith being tested. We all go through those times in our life that You test our faith. Perhaps some of us are even in those times right now. I pray that we would be encouraged through Your word, that we would continue to believe You and hold on to You and trust You, no matter what things look like to our physical eyes. For indeed, we know that faith is that assurance of things hoped for and that conviction of things not seen. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, we want to give you an opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord if you've never done so.